The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out of the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, to truly hear it, to apply your word to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives, and to cause us to obey it. Change and transform our lives by the power of your word, by the power of your spirit. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the most impactful books in my own life outside of the Holy Scriptures is this book entitled God is the Gospel. It's by Pastor John Piper. I was first introduced to this book actually through a young adult book study here at this church while I was in college. I've entitled this afternoon's message that title from the book, God is the Gospel, because the point of that book is really the point of this passage that we're looking at this afternoon, that God is the Gospel. God is the good news. He's the good news of the good news. I remember this truth hit me during the introduction chapter of that book by John Piper. He wrote this at the beginning of that book. He said, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you have ever had on earth and all the foods you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you have ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? If you had all of God's gifts, think of your favorite gifts that God has blessed you with. If you had all of his greatest gifts that he's given to you on earth, if you had all that in heaven, but you did not have Christ there, would that satisfy you for eternity?" Now that is a soul-searching question, isn't it? Really gets to the heart, to our heart, to our affections, to that which we worship. This is the question I believe the Israelites had to consider and had to wrestle here in the wilderness, here in our passage. Would they take the promised land if God would not go with them? Would they take the promised land even if God were not with them? We'll see their answer later as we study this passage, but this is the main idea of our passage, that the greatest gift from God is not land, it's not material blessings, it's not milk and honey, but it's God himself, it's his presence. God is the gospel. Now our passage unfolds this in three parts. First, we're going to see God's threat to withdraw his presence from his people. We see that in verses 1-3. Then we'll see the people's response in verses 4-6. And then lastly, Moses meets with God outside the camp in verses 7 through 11. So you have God's threat, the people's response, and then Moses meeting with God. So let's look at these first few verses of Exodus chapter 33. Here God issues forth a threat that would be the most severe of all of his judgments up until this point to his people for their sin of idolatry. It's the withdrawal of his presence from them. The Bible says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.'" Now, if you remember the context here of Exodus chapter 33, it's that scandal of the golden calf in Exodus 32. God's people choosing to worship this false idol instead of the one true living God who rescued them from slavery and bondage, who has guided them all the way this entire time through the wilderness. And God, through Moses, has already judged them for it. Remember, the idol was destroyed by the fire. They drank the bitter water of dust from the idol. And then 3,000 men were slain by the sons of Levi. However, as we come to this passage, their judgment is not complete. The hammer has not fallen yet. But before this final punishment is threatened, God's people seemingly get great news in the first two verses. After Moses' righteous judgment upon the people, we're told that Yahweh comes, tells Moses to tell the Israelites that they're free to leave. They're free to go to the promised land. He'll fulfill all of his promises he's given to them about the land. He'll make them a great nation. In addition, he'll drive out all the pagans from their lands, from the land of the promised land, so that they can enjoy this land that's flowing with milk and honey. These first two verses of Exodus 33 sound like great news. God tells them, y'all can leave. Go. Go to the promised land. I'll keep every promise I've given to you. You will get the promised land. It all sounds great. God's going to give them all the great blessings he had promised them. And just think about what he has promised them. So at this point, they're going to get to the land, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. They won't have to be wanderers anymore, nomads anymore. They'll be a great nation. They'll have innumerable offspring. Not only that, God will send out his angel to fight for them, to fight against all the pagans, fight on their behalf, so that they can enjoy this land of bounty. They're going to get it all. They get it all, seemingly. They go from slaves in Egypt with nothing to being a people rescued by God, given a land, becoming a people, having God's power to fight off enemies. This is everything they wanted, right? Remember, they decided to make the golden calf because they're worried about the future. Because God, they're impatient. God wasn't with them. God was still with Moses on Mount Sinai. They were worried about who would protect them. How would their future go? That's why they made the golden calf. They made the golden calf because they thought that the golden calf could protect them in some way. Well, God here, he's giving them the answer to all their doubts and anxieties, telling them, don't worry about the future. I'll take care of everything in your future. I'll provide everything, the land, all of it. I'll give you. No need for the golden calf. I'll provide it. I'll fight all your battles. Now, we see these first couple of verses. It looks like great mercy and grace, and it really is. I mean, what did the Israelites deserve? They didn't deserve this. Right, they've been an ungrateful bunch, yet God here is rich in his mercy and grace, just abundant in grace towards them. Seems like everything's going great. The sin of idolatry is behind them. They were judged, but now they can move on. Well, not so fast. Verse 3, the hammer does fall. Yahweh says, "But I will not go up among you, lest I'll consume you on the way, because you are a stiff-necked people." God says, you can have it all, except me. I won't be going with you. And it says, God is saying, you can have all my gifts if that's what you want, but you will not have my presence. It says that God booked a flight for his people, but then canceled his seat on this flight. Now, why does God do this? Well, God tells them, he says, I can't go because I will consume you. I will destroy you. I'll destroy you before you get to the promised land because of your sin, because you're stiff-necked, because you're stubborn in your sin. There's no repentance here. The people have shown that they're stubborn in sin, that they will not repent, that they continue in this stubbornness. And if they continue in it, God says, I will have to destroy you, for I'm holy, you're sinful. They cannot be in his holy presence with such rebellious sin. So God is saying, for your safety, I will not go with you. Now, this threat is one of great, great significance. It's a game changer. It's a huge turn of events here in the book of Exodus. I mean, think about the book of Exodus. Since the beginning, it's been all about God being with his people being with him. The point of the rescue wasn't just to free them from slavery, but for God to make them a people and for God to dwell in their midst and them to dwell with God. This has been the recurring theme throughout the whole narrative of the book of Exodus. The giving of the law was to reveal their sin to them so that they would see their need for an atonement to be made holy so that they can be reconciled and have fellowship with God. I mean, since Exodus chapter 25, we've been just studying all these specific details related to the tabernacle, which the whole purpose of the tabernacle was for God to dwell with his people. And that's the last six, seven chapters, we've been just studying that. It's been all about God dwelling with his people. So to say this is a huge plot development is to say it at the least. This is cataclysmic, this threat by God. As one commentator put it, he said the great irony here is this. This is what he said. He said, God had given the Hebrews instructions to build the sanctuary so that he would reside among the people. They instead made a calf as a physical representation of God's being with them, and now Yahweh threatens to remove from them his true presence. See the great irony there. The people desired God's presence when he wasn't there, impatient, led to sin. They brought a false god to get false physical presence from a god, and that's caused God to actually withdraw his physical presence or threaten to do so. So here's God's threat. You can have all my gifts I've promised you, but you won't have me. And brothers and sisters, this threat, this judgment here is the greatest of all the judgments. The idol being thrown in the fire, the drinking bitter water, the 3,000 men slain. Yeah, that's judgment. But this is far worse than all of those. Now, how will God's people respond to this threat? Will they dig their heels in their stubbornness, in their sin? Will they choose God's gifts over God? Will they say, well, that all sounds great. Thank you, Lord. We're on our way. We're packing our bags. What will they do? Well, we're given their answer in verses 4 through 6. Here's their answer. When the people heard this disastrous word, really a literal translation could be bad news, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I will consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. What's the answer from God's people in this text? Will they take the promised land without Yahweh, without God? The short answer in verses 4 through 6 is no. For when they heard this news from Moses, they received it as a disastrous word. Against a really more literal is bad news, miserable news. It's one that brought them unhappiness, brought them misery. Not only did they receive this news with great, seeing it as terrible news, disastrous, we're told they immediately went into mourning, grieving what they had just heard. The news quickly spread throughout the camp. And it caused all the people to cry out in distress. It was as if someone had died. They went to full-scale public mourning and grieving, all of the people. And their response wasn't just sadness or grief or emotions and feelings, but they were followed up by actions. We're told that no one put on his ornaments. Now, that sounds kind of strange to us. Ornaments, we think of a tree or a decoration. No, most likely here what ornaments means is think of the word ornate. Think of maybe gold jewelry as an example. Here, I think we see here in verses 4 through 6, we see a sign of true, genuine repentance of God's people. How so? How so? Well, you think about the gold jewelry that they're not putting these ornaments on, including maybe gold jewelry, other things. Remember, it was the gold jewelry they used to make the golden calf of idolatry. It was the gold jewelry that reminded them of their time in Egypt. It reminded them of their bondage to sin, of their desire for God's gifts over God himself. It reminded them of their desire, temptation to worship false gods like they did and like the Egyptians did. In addition, I think these external ornaments also were symbolic for their spiritual state, thinking they had their own good works to complement their faith, to be justified by God. I think they not only used this jewelry to make themselves look ornate on the outside, but possibly trusting in their good works to make themselves look ornate on the inside. Whatever the case may be, we're told that Israelites not only didn't put them on, but after they hear the word from God, the command, they stripped themselves of their ornaments. A true sign of genuine repentance. They were given the choice again, gold or God? Or really, all of God's gifts or God himself? Guess what God's people chose? God. They chose God over the gold. They chose God over his gifts. I think this is a really important point in the book of Exodus. Now, we're getting towards the end of this book. We're not too far away. It's only 40 chapters. We're in chapter 33. It's easy to pass over maybe this passage right here. It's easy maybe to point our fingers and to scold at the Israelites throughout this whole book of Exodus. And they have failed many times since we've looked at this book. That's true. From them not trusting Moses at the very beginning, before the Exodus event, to them grumbling and complaining in the wilderness for bread, for water, to most recently the golden calf. The Israelites were far from perfect for sure. I think we'd all agree on that. There's no argument there. However, here though, we see genuine repentance, true repentance. The God's people, the Israelites here, see the foolishness of their sin. They see the foolishness of the golden calf. And they finally see the worthiness of God. God as their greatest treasure. So yes, we need to scold the Israelites when they sin, but we also need to rejoice with them when they honor God, right? And then when they do that which is right. An application for you today is you may have been like the Israelites this past last week, last month, or even years. Your life may be filled with grumbling, complaining against God, not trusting in the Lord. You may be looking to his gifts, to worship his gifts. You may be looking to your outside appearance rather than your soul, being concerned for your soul, whatever the case may be. If that's you, here's the good news. It's not too late to repent. It's not too late to turn from your sins of grumbling, complaining, of doubt, of worship of other idols, of worship of God's gifts. It's not too late. It's not too late to take the ornaments off. It's not too late to throw the idol in the fire. It's not too late to mourn over your sins right now, today. It's not too late to come back to God by faith. It's not too late. I call on you, which we haven't seen this that many times in the book of Exodus, but here, I call on you to be like the Israelites. Many times it's like, don't be like the Israelites. Here, to be like the Israelites in the wilderness. See the ugliness, see the foolishness of your sins, and repent. Come back to God by faith. Church, do not love God's blessings more than God himself. Do not get caught up in all the gifts that God has blessed you with, all the gifts that he's given you in this life. Don't get so wrapped up in those and you forget about the giver of those good gifts. J.I. Packer wrote this in Knowing God. He said, "What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else?" He said, "Knowledge of God." It's about God. God is the good news. Preach this truth to yourself as a Christian when your heart is tempted to worship the things of this world, when the things of this world get stripped from you. Preach to yourself that God is the gospel. He's the greatest gift that we get, that we're blessed with through the gospel, is we get God himself. Now that the Israelites have truly repented from their sins, we must ask the question, how will God respond? Will he now go with them, go before them? Will he dwell with his people? Will the tabernacle actually get built? Or will they just have this blueprint for nothing and that's it? Well, we won't get the full answer today in our passage. Lord willing, in the coming weeks at the end of chapter 33, we'll get the answer. So it's really a little bit of a cliffhanger, some tension there that really won't get resolved until later in the chapter. However, while God's people are waiting for the answer from God after their repentance, we're told in verse 7 that Moses goes and pitches a tent outside the camp. The Bible says this tent is called the tent of meeting. Now that can be kind of confusing because later Moses will describe the tabernacle as the tent of meeting. Now here, Moses, clearly the tabernacle has not been built. So this first tent of meeting is not the tabernacle yet. However, this tent of meeting is Moses is speaking about his own tent that he's pitching outside of the camp. And here Moses, as we'll see, is going to meet with God. I think this tent of meeting, this first tent of meeting, Moses in his own tent outside the camp, is really a foreshadowing, a preview of the bigger tent, of the bigger tabernacle. I think that's why later the tabernacle will be described as the tent of meeting. It's called the tent of meeting because it's where God will meet with Moses. It's the tent of meeting, God meeting with Moses. Well, God met there with Moses, but later he's going to meet with his people in the tabernacle. So I believe that's why they're both called the tent of meeting. Now, there's a couple of questions we must answer in relation to this passage. First, why did Moses make the tent in the first place? And why go so far outside the camp? What's the point here at this juncture in the story of Exodus? The reason Moses sets up this tent was so that he might meet with God on behalf of God's people. Now that they have repented, Moses, the intercessor of God's people, sought to intercede on their behalf, to talk with God, to tell them how they have repented and to reconcile. Yes, they've sinned greatly. Yes, God is holy, but Moses also knew, yes, God is holy, but Moses knew that God was gracious, that God is merciful, because Moses experienced all of those by God. Like we've looked at the beginning parts of the book of Exodus. Moses was not a perfect deliverer. Moses experienced God's grace and mercy. So Moses sets up this tent of meeting. You can maybe call it a Hail Mary, so to speak, to meet not with other men, but to meet with God himself, to see if the Lord would relent of this threat. Next, why did Moses set this tent up so far outside the camp? This is really an emphasis of the passage. Ultimately, we see the context of reasons for the safety of God's people. For we know what would happen if God came down in their camp. He would consume them all. It wouldn't just be 3,000 people dead. It would be millions of God's people dead if God came inside the camp because of their great sin. The sinfulness of the people in the camp led Moses to set up his tent outside the camp. Now let's look at this meeting between God and Moses here. It's very, very amazing episode in the life of, in redemptive history, really. As Moses would go out to the tent, all of God's people would rise up and come out of their tents and watch. They would watch the entire time as Moses would go into the tent, have the meeting, and come back. Now I love the language there that we're told what the people do when Moses goes out. And the people, their eyes are steady upon Moses and steady upon Moses in the tent of meeting. They stand up. They're worshiping when he's there, thinking of God, worshiping God. Now, notice the difference of God's people then and God's people during the golden calf episode. Remember, the golden calf was started because they forgot what Moses was doing. They're like, where is Moses? We don't know where he is. Is he ever coming back? They didn't pay attention when Moses was meeting God on Mount Sinai. Now, after the golden calf, it's all eyes on Moses. All eyes on him, their intercessor, who's working on their behalf. I think that's just another example of their repentance, seeing that it was genuine, seeing their focus and intense focus upon Moses as he meets with God in the tent. And now the most amazing part of this passage is that which took place inside the tent of meeting. When Moses enters the tent, we're told that the pillar of cloud of God's glory would descend upon it. And Yahweh, God himself, would speak with Moses. Now, this is just absolutely astounding. I mean, yes, God has spoken to Moses in the past. Think of the burning bush, Mount Sinai. All of those are amazing in their own right. Here, though, that there's more of an intimate feeling. This is God going to Moses' house, so to speak. God's coming to meet with Moses in his house and to speak with him and to hear Moses speak. It's a meeting. And there's definitely a different feel here of God speaking to Moses than any of the times before. We're even told this in verse 11, that thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, God describes this meeting between him and Moses in two very, really shocking ways. Face to face and as with a friend. First, face to face with God. Now, again, as we'll see later, even later in this chapter, it's not that Moses was face to face with God physically, his physical face. For we're told later in this chapter, no one will see God's face. The language here is figurative. It's to tell us about this intimate and really just direct access and communication Moses has with God. It was as if Moses was talking to God face to face. Meaning, when God would say something, then Moses would respond, and then God speaks again. It was in his real life, in real time, conversation between Yahweh and Moses. Think about that. Moses is speaking with God face to face. Like you're speaking face to face with another, he's doing so with Yahweh. No one had ever had this sort of fellowship with God outside of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So this is significant, unique in the history of redemption, this sort of fellowship and relationship with God. So in a sense, this is the first time after the fall, this is the first time a sinful man is face to face with Yahweh in this manner in the history of redemption. They were told that Moses was seen as a friend of God. This conversation was one between friends, of love, of affection for one another. I mean, how could this be? The holy God who sent down 10 plagues, destroyed Pharaoh and his army, the same holy God who just had 3,000 men executed for their sin, how could this thrice holy God be friends with a sinner like Moses? Well, we'll get some of that answer, Lord willing, next time as we look at Exodus 33 and really the rest of this chapter. But we know ultimately how God will reconcile sinners to himself. We know ultimately of what Exodus and the tabernacle are all pointing to. It's all pointing to that friend that sticks closer than a brother, we're told in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus. How can a thrice holy God consider us friends, consider you friend of his? Is because of what Christ has done on our behalf. For our sins upon the cross, what he did so that we might be justified, declared righteous, so that we might enter God's saving presence safely, not as a sinner, but as a friend, as an adopted son, adopted daughter. Okay, now how did Christ accomplish this? He did that which Moses could not do. Moses could meet with God outside the camp, but he couldn't die for the sins of his people and have them forgiven. We looked at that last week. Moses wanted to have his life blotted out, but it wouldn't work. Only Christ could do that. Only Christ did do that. When Christ was placed on the cross for our sins, we're told scripturally that he was placed outside the camp, physically and spiritually. Christ was outside the camp, meaning he was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. He was crucified on the hill of Golgotha. But even more importantly, Christ was crucified outside the camp, meaning outside the camp of God's loving presence. And instead, when he was on the cross, he only experienced God's wrath-filled presence. Christ was punished for our sins upon the cross. He endured the wrath of God, the holy fire on our account. That's what it means when Christ was outside the camp. He was cut off from God. Endured the holy wrath of God. He was in the fullest sense put outside the camp. And that happened so we might be brought inside the camp of God. Inside his saving presence. So we might have fellowship. Might be considered his friend. Christ was cut off so that we might have fellowship. Christ was treated like an enemy on the cross, so we might be treated like friends. This is what Christ did on the cross outside the camp. Paul makes another point of application that Brother Paul read for us in Hebrews 13 concerning this imagery of outside the camp. For Paul writes, he says, yes, Christ went outside the camp on our behalf, meaning, yeah, bore our shame, our reproach, suffering, and ridicule. But Paul says, in like manner, therefore, this is Hebrews 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The Apostle Paul, as he's taken what Christ did on the cross and really interpreting it in light of Exodus 33, makes another point of application for us as a church. And it's to this application of don't be afraid to go outside of the camp for Christ's sake. I think what he's meaning there is don't be afraid to be persecuted for your faith. Tease, lose your job, lose your livelihood. Don't cower. Don't compromise to stay in the city gates. Don't compromise with the world or the culture so that you can stay inside the camp. Don't do that so that you can not get kicked out or expelled from the culture. Instead, the Apostle Paul, as he makes application here in Hebrews 13, says, no, you go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Meaning, when you do get kicked out from inside the camp, when you do get expelled by our culture, view it as a badge of honor for you're being like your Savior. You're following in his footsteps as you go outside the camp, enduring reproach. I think this is a great way to think on this passage in light of the Israelites is instead of complaining about enduring the reproach, consider a joy and privilege to suffer in this world as your Savior did. He suffered eternal punishment for you. Surely you can suffer the worst of this world for him. So, church, let me close with asking the question I began with. We've seen the Israelites' response, this response of repentance. I want to ask you the question. They answered they would rather choose God over the promised land, over all of his gifts. Let me ask you this question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you have ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven, with all of those gifts, if Christ were not there? The Israelites gave their answer. The big question is, what is your answer to that question? Is it God or his gifts? And may you answer like the Israelites of old and say, no, that God is the gospel. That God is the good news. He's the greatest blessing of the gospel. For we get God for ourselves. Let's close in prayer.